doing a little bit of a detour or survey based upon what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse 1. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." What we've been looking at the last couple of weeks is, rather than moving on verse by verse into the next section of 1 Corinthians here, which of course is about spiritual gifts, we're taking a little bit of a detour and looking at the six, and I would say seven, different times where the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, "I would not have you ignorant," or that combination. In some cases he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." That was 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. I might have said 1:12. You've got 1:12 on the screen instead of 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. But at any rate, on six different times, the Apostle Paul uses... Thank you, there we go. On six different times, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, "I would not have you ignorant." And then one additional time, or one other time, he says, "We are not ignorant of," and in a particular doctrine. So I do include that in the count here. So we've got seven different times when the Apostle Paul uses that phrase or something similar to it. And really, these are what you might refer to as seven essential doctrines. Doctrines that are just fundamental for the edification of the believer. Essential for the believer to appreciate and grasp and have in their framework so they can really appreciate what is going on in the dispensation of grace. Real quickly to review the first five, because we've looked at the first five already. The first one is in Romans 13, where he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant," Romans 1:13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." The first one of these "I would not have you to be ignorant" phrases has to do with Paul's unique apostleship and authority. We definitely do not want to be ignorant of the fact that God has raised up a new apostle for this dispensation with a new message about one new man and one new creature. We're not going to review all that again, but that is Paul's point in the first time that he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." The second time is over in Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25, where the Word of God, the Apostle Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So the second essential doctrine that the believer is important that the believer is not ignorant about is, of course, an understanding of the great dispensational change that has occurred when God set aside the nation of Israel and ushered in the dispensation of this Gentile grace. So that's the second fundamental doctrine and essential doctrine that the believer really needs to make sure that he or she is not ignorant of. Moving on quickly, the third time the Apostle Paul says it is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses," and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 1, the Apostle Paul really is speaking there about the whole doctrine of our sonship position, our sanctification. It's vital that we understand how God is and is not dealing with the believer today. If we're ignorant of how God is dealing with the believer today, we'll be ignorant about how sanctification operates. We'll be ignorant about our whole sonship position. We'll be confused about who we think we are and a number of issues. Whereas if we are not ignorant about that, if we'll come and see and appreciate the great contrast between how God was dealing with the nation of Israel under the law as compared to how He is dealing with the believer today under grace, that will facilitate, that will lay the groundwork for us to really appreciate, to see and appreciate our sonship position in Christ, and hence the whole doctrine of our sanctification. So that's the third time the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now the fourth time is right here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And we're going to deal with this extensively. We'll get to it actually in detail next week. We'll start going through these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Let me suffice it to say at this point that when the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, that the essential doctrine here that the Apostle Paul is dealing with is the fact that these sign gifts were there for a purpose, for a reason. They were only there temporarily, and that that more excellent way was going to come once we had the completed revelation of the mystery and the completed Word of God, and that that was going to be how God was functioning in the heart and life of the believer. So Paul says, don't be ignorant about why gifts are here in the first place when they were in effect. Don't be ignorant about the fact that they're going to pass away, and that that more excellent way is going to be based upon the completed revelation of the mystery and the completed Word of God. And we're going to need to walk by faith in the Word of God, trusting the Word of God, letting the Word of God have the final authority. We're going to need to grow up in all things, as Paul says. Okay, so we'll deal with that in greater detail once we come back to 1 Corinthians. Now, the next time the Apostle Paul says this is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We mentioned this last time. We kind of finished up with this, and I do want to take just a little bit more time to review this and move on and cover the next three. So he says at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Okay. The essential doctrine here that the Apostle Paul is wanting to make sure that we are not ignorant of is the doctrine regarding suffering. The whole doctrine of suffering, and not just suffering for suffering's sake, but rather suffering as well as the provision that God has made for the believer in the midst of suffering. Now, we did talk about this last time. I'm not going to go through and reteach everything that I did, but let me just fundamentally attempt to convey two points. Number one, you're going to suffer. Okay? Number two, God's grace is sufficient. There it is. Those two things right there. Number one, you're going to suffer. Number two, God's provision, which is His grace, it is sufficient. You really can see both issues in verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Look how Paul says it here. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Okay, there's the fact of suffering. We're going to suffer because we live in a fallen creation. We're going to suffer because this world is against the truth that we preach. They're against the body of Christ. And we're going to suffer also because of just bad choices that we make. Okay? The fact is, we're going to suffer. Now, even if we are not experiencing physical persecution for the truth, and even if we're making wise decisions and not going out and, you know, breaking our foot or getting in a car crash or whatever and hurting ourselves, and even if we're in really good health and not experiencing physical infirmities right now, just stick around for a while, okay? Because eventually, if nothing else, your body's going to start aching and having pains and suffering. You're going to suffer. So that's point number one. The essential doctrine that we need to understand in this passage here is the doctrine of suffering and the provisions of His grace. Number one is that, you know what? You're going to suffer. You're going to experience suffering. Not because you're out of the will of God. Not because God's mad at you. Not because God's trying to teach you a lesson. Not because God's trying to chastise you, things like that. But rather, you live in a fallen creation. You are standing for the truth of God's Word. You're a member of the body of Christ. Satan doesn't like that. He's going to be out to get you. Unbelievers are out to oppose what you're doing. And because we all make bad choices sometimes, okay? So we're going to suffer. That's number one. But number two is God's provision, that His grace is sufficient. And you can also see that at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. He says this, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," and they were certainly abounding in Paul. The question is, if the sufferings of Christ abound, is the provision of God able? Has God made any provisions for us to be able to endure those sufferings and abound? And verse 5 says, yes. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," there's the comfort, the consoling, "so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Verse 5 really is in one single verse the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Verse 5, there in one single verse is the entire book of 2 Corinthians. I can't wait till we can get over to 2 Corinthians, because that's where we're going to study next, by the way, but it's going to take a little time before we get there. But I can't wait till we get to 2 Corinthians. It's such an incredible book where the Apostle Paul just opens up his heart. He just puts his humanity on display in written form there. Sometimes when we think of the Apostle Paul, it's almost like we've elevated to a certain degree. We've elevated Paul up on this pedestal as this great, you know, spiritual giant, which he was. But as though he just can't relate to you and me, because you and I, we struggle, and we, you know, you and I struggle with sin, and you and I struggle with afflictions, and you and I struggle with complications and things like that. And when doubt or despair or questioning or confusion comes along, and then you go back to Paul, you think, oh, well, Paul, you know, well, Paul just couldn't relate to us, or we can't really relate to Paul. But, you know, that's really not an accurate view of Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul is just like you and just like me. That all the things that we struggle with, he struggled with. And that all the things that we experience, he experienced. And that those inner conflicts, those emotional battles, those mind games that you face. Now, the Apostle Paul faced those exact same things. And when you study 2 Corinthians, you read 2 Corinthians, my oh my, Paul just takes and lays bare, lays open for all to read and see his heart, his mind, his thinking process, the struggles, the down, the times when he was down, the times when he was up. It's just amazing. For example, he says, look over to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says things like this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." Wow, that's amazing. You realize when Paul was writing 2 Corinthians, the original copy of the original autograph letter of 2 Corinthians, it was stained with tears. Just as he was writing I should say 1 Corinthians, actually, 1 Corinthians, because he's speaking there about 1 Corinthians. And it just was stained with tears. Sometimes we don't realize that the Apostle Paul shed tears of affliction and sorrow and grief. And like you, like me, just the burdens of life sometimes. And he says in another place over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look what he says. Look over to 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5. He says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." Now, you can relate to that, right? So anyway, my point is that Paul wants to make sure that we are not ignorant of the doctrine of suffering, the fact that we're going to suffer, but the fact that God's grace is sufficient and how it is sufficient, how it actually works. When he says over here at back at chapter 1, verse 5, go back to chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," well, they did. And the question is, is the provision, is it also up to the task? Is it sufficient to sustain Paul? And it was. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. That's the whole book of 2 Corinthians right in that one verse. That's his point. That's what he goes over. And we don't want to be ignorant about the fact that, yeah, we're going to experience sufferings. Not because God's mad at us. Not because God's chasing us or trying to break our leg or you know, put us in the hospital to get us to finally tithe or some foolish thing like that. No, we're just going to suffer because we're in the body of Christ. We're believers. We live in a world that hates the Word of God. They hate the truth. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, we live in a fallen creation, so we're going to experience corruption anyway. And we're going to suffer because we don't always make wise choices. But what any one of those three reasons for suffering, any one of those three grounds of suffering, God's grace is sufficient. The doctrines of grace are sufficient. What happens is that until you experience suffering in any one of the three categories that I mentioned, whether the fallen creation or for the truth of God's word or bad choices, until you experience those sufferings, the tendency is we don't depend on the doctrines of grace. We don't depend on the Word of God. We don't, and hence, we don't allow ourselves to really find out that the grace of God is sufficient. What tends to happen when we're going through some kind of affliction or suffering, we pray to God and ask God to heal us or to take the affliction away or to take the suffering away or whatever it is, those kinds of things. And in doing so, there's a lot of things that we're doing, but in asking God to intervene and take those things away, take the conflicts away and so forth, we're really not allowing ourselves to find out whether or not His strength really is made perfect in our weakness. See, if we're asking God to take those things away, then what do we need? What do we need His strength for? Just take them away, God. So, I received an email this week. Really, a great email. Somebody had been listening to one of our messages about prayer and suffering. And I don't know which message it was, but they sent a question. In fact, there were three or four questions in their email, but pretty much all in relationship to the issue of prayer and shouldn't we pray for healing? And if we, as long as we pray according in God and ask God according to His will, then am I suggesting that it's wrong to pray for healing, things like that? And boy, what a good question. Really a blessing for them to take the time to think through and take the time to write the question and of course part of asking the question is being opened to an answer that you might really not like, okay? So, that's always the danger of asking the question, But I sensed that their question was real genuine, that they wanted to really kind of think through some of these things, even though the answer was very different than the answer I sent was very different than what is traditionally taught about prayer and things like that. But again, back to the point that if God says that my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, then we're never going to really, we won't really know if God's strength is made perfect in our weakness unless and until we are weak. So if we're asking God to fix all of our problems by taking them all away, well, then we don't really need Christ to be strong in us because we won't need to be weak. Just take our problems away. The great thing that Paul is wanting to make sure when he says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant of the suffering here and the provision," and is that in the dispensation of grace, we're going to experience suffering. God's not promised to take the suffering and affliction away. God has not promised to heal us. He's not promised to do those kinds of things. The great healing program for the body of Christ is the rapture. I know that's not a Bible word, and it's not a King James Bible word, and because that's the case, maybe some have said you shouldn't use it. Well, then the catching away, how's that? Okay? But the great healing program for the body of Christ is the adoption. It's the redemption of our body. And until that point, God says, wait. Romans 8, that's what he says. He says, then do we with patience wait for it. He says, I'll give you a new body. It's not now. And so forth. So we don't want to be ignorant of the doctrines of suffering. And that's what Paul is really driving at here. Okay? So all through 2 Corinthians, you see the Apostle Paul conveying that issue that as the sufferings abound, and they sure did in him, well, so too the consolations of Christ and by Christ are more than sufficient to meet the task, to meet the need. But unless we really rest in His grace, we'll never find His grace to be sufficient. Look over to Romans 5. Look over to Romans 5. I just want to spend another moment on this, then we're going to move on to the next of these occurrences. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Look at verse 3. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, if we should be asking God to take our tribulations away, it's interesting that he says we glory in the tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You're not going to gain the experience of going through trouble unless you go through trouble. You're not going to gain the patience that comes from tribulation, or the experience that comes from that patience that came from tribulation, nor the hope, that confidence that is the result of the experience, that is the result of the patience, that's the result of going through the tribulation. You don't gain that unless you go through it. And if our thinking is, God, take it out of the way, well, it seems to me that we would be asking God to do something quite contrary to His revealed will. And hope maketh not ashamed. See, it won't let us down. God's word won't let us down. God's grace won't let you down. The scary part is trusting it. That's the scary part. That's the challenging part. That's the frightening part. Is being willing to really trust God's grace, that He isn't going to intervene and take the problems away, but He will sustain the inner man, and He is going to raise us from the dead. So the scary part is sometimes you go through trouble, you go through the tribulation, and sometimes you feel alone. You feel abandoned, but you haven't been abandoned. The circumstances of the experience might want you to think so. This world might want you to think so. But you haven't been abandoned. God hasn't abandoned you. God, the Holy Spirit, hasn't abandoned you or me. Sometimes you feel that way, but you haven't been. God's true to His Word. And like I say, part of the frightening part is being willing to go through the difficulty, the suffering, the affliction, the persecution, the infirmity, and be willing to live with it and endure it, and do so resting in the grace of God. But when we do, what we find, what you will find, is God's grace is sufficient. It really will sustain us. It really and truly will sustain us. And the consolations of Christ certainly do abound. They abound also, very much so, to meet the need. So we don't want to be ignorant of the whole doctrine of suffering. This isn't a message on that right now. This is just kind of some preliminary comments about that, some simple basic comments about that. Let's move on then to the next time that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase. It's not identical. This is the one time where the phrase is not identical to the other six times, but it's similar. This one, let's move on now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, first of all, recognize that the statement here, we are not ignorant of, yes, it's not identical to the other six times where Paul says things, for I would not have you to be ignorant, all right? So the statement is certainly not identical to that. But I include it in with the six, therefore that's why I say there's seven essential doctrines here. And I include it in that because obviously it's the same concept, it's the same thought here, that instead of Paul having to say we're not ignorant of it, instead of Paul having to say that I don't want you to be ignorant of it, he's telling him, he says, guys, we are not ignorant. Paul's telling the Corinthians, you guys might be ignorant of it, but we are not. Paul's saying, I'm not ignorant of this stuff, okay? And that's kind of a almost a double negative, which would a double negative be a positive? I guess it would be, right? That's almost a positive way of him saying, guys, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices, okay? So obviously the whole doctrine here that the essential doctrine here the Apostle Paul is conveying is that we better not be ignorant of the devices of Satan, the stratagems, the strategies of Satan. Fundamentally, the strategies of Satan come under three different categories. This is, if you want to do kind of a broad, as you can say, the broad overall schematic of Satan's devices, they come under three different categories. This is not new information to any of you. I know you know this already. Let's just review it, though, okay? Number one is he attacks the message of grace. He attacks the message itself. He attacks the message of grace by various different means. Fundamentally, what he does is he perverts the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So his number one attack, his number one device, his number one strategy is to pervert, to attack the gospel of the grace of God. By the way, when I say number one, I don't necessarily mean that one is more important than two and three, because there's three categories here. It's just the first one that I'm listing, and it is the primary one that you see in the early writings of the Apostle Paul. It doesn't disappear later. It's just that Satan uses additional other tactics later on. Okay, so number one is what Satan does here is that he attacks the message of grace. He attacks justification by grace through faith alone, and he attacks sanctification by grace through faith alone. In both cases, he says, he adds works. That no, you have to keep the law in order to be saved, and or you have to keep the law in order to stay saved, in order to accomplish sanctification. So number one, what Satan does, his device is to attack the message. All right, actually come out and oppose the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, a direct opposition to the gospel of the grace of God. Now that is going to come, oh my, and how in the world do I have time to do all this and get to the next one? But let me just try to do this quickly, okay? Attacking the message is going to come in a number of different forms. Fundamentally, anything that perverts the gospel of the grace of God is a satanic attack against the message. The way that was being manifested in Paul's day is, of course, with the law, and that is exactly how it is being manifested today. There are some twists to it that were going on, that are around today, that certainly were going on in Paul's day, but there's some phrases and terminologies nowadays that are very popular, very prevalent, that really fundamentally do the same thing that was happening back in Paul's day. When you hear people preach or teach the gospel, and then when it comes time to invite the audience or invite the person to get saved, well, when it comes time to tell that unsaved person what to do in order to respond properly to the gospel, you're going to hear things like the following phrases. Give your heart to Christ, make Him the Lord of your life, accept Him into your heart, invite Him into your heart, turn over a new leaf. You're going to hear things like that. Commit your life to Christ. Things like that, okay? All those phrases. They are so popular, so prevalent in Christianity today. It's not that it's anything new, but the common denominator with all of those phrases, give your heart to Christ, invite Christ into your heart, make Him the Lord of your life, open your heart to Christ, commit, you know, turn over a new leaf, dedicate, various things like that. Fundamentally, all of those statements are statements of human performance. They are statements of works. They are They pervert the gospel in that they tell that lost person there's something they can do that merits the grace of God. If they will be sincere in their heart and commit their life to Christ, then God will save them. Friends, that's a works gospel. Even the idea of pray to invite Jesus into your heart, friends, that's a works gospel. You don't pray to invite Jesus into your heart. That's not how Christ comes in. Christ comes to indwell you by means of the Holy Spirit. The split second that a person believes the gospel, whether or not that person invites him in. Christ comes in, as one man said, bidden or unbidden, the moment you believe the gospel. See that? So it isn't your prayer that gets you saved. It's not even your inviting God to your heart that gets saved. All those confuse human works, performance, the law, with the simplicity of just believing the claim. The claim is, you're a sinner, on your way to hell, you'll be condemned for your own sins. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day for your justification, and He did so according to the Scriptures. And if you'll simply believe that claim, if you'll trust that claim, if you'll rest in that, God will save you. That split second you rest in that and trust that, okay? So the split second you trust that, you're saved, man. You're saved, okay? Whether you invite Jesus into your heart or not, because He's coming in anyway. By the way, the opposite's true as well. You can invite Jesus into your heart all you want, but if you don't believe the gospel, He ain't coming in, okay? You can invite Jesus, you can commit your life, you can dedicate your heart, you can open your heart, you can do all the things that you want, but if you don't believe the claim of the gospel, that you are a hell-bound, hell-deserving, absolute, stench in the nostril of God's sinner, who needs a perfect Savior, if you don't believe that of yourself, if you don't believe you deserve to die and go to hell, then friends, you're not saved even now. You understand what I'm saying? You never did get saved. Rather, you have some perverted view of the gospel that you're kind of bad. You don't deserve to go to hell. And God is such a good guy that He just is going to invite you into heaven, no big deal. It's a real perverted view of what the gospel actually says. And Satan's number one attack, his first attack when it comes to the devices and strategies of the adversary, is that he attacks the gospel of the grace of God, both for justification and for sanctification. If he can get you to be confused about the doctrine of your salvation, the sufficiency of the gospel of the grace of God and the work of Christ, he's going to keep you confused about your sanctification and how it is that as a believer sanctification actually occurs, okay? So that's number one when it comes to the devices of the adversary. He's going to attack the message. He's going to seek to destroy and undermine the message, okay? And you consistently see that through Paul's epistles, where the believers are constantly being turned away from grace to the law in its various means and forms and methods. Okay, now the second device, the second plan of attack of the adversary of Satan, is he goes after the messenger. He attacks the messenger. He went after Paul. When I say he, I mean Satan had these unbelievers that would go after the Apostle Paul seeking to beat him up and stone him to death and shut him down that way. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter number, look over to chapter number 3, chapter 2, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says this: "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence," verse 18, "wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." When you go back and you study the context, when Paul was at Thessalonica and then literally got run out of town, his life was at threat and so forth by certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, it says, that's how Satan was hindering Paul. That's how he attacked Paul. he was using the false doctrine in unsaved people that were opposing Paul's message, and then began to oppose Paul, beat him up and threatened to kill him, take his life, etc., that kind of thing. So the second method is for Satan's policy of evil, the second method of Satan's policy of evil is to actually attack the messenger. The purpose of that kind of attack is, go over with me, actually you could stay there in 1 Thessalonians, this time go to chapter 3, look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, watch verse 1. The purpose of that kind of attack is this. 1 Thessalonians 3:1 says this, wherefore when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus our brother, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Here it is, verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Those physical afflictions were designed by the adversary to move them away from the faith. That's what they're designed to do. Look over to verse 5. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to send and find out how you guys were standing in the battle and everything, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. See, the way that Satan, in this context, was tempting the believer was not with pornography and drugs and sex and alcohol and gambling. That's not what he was using. He was using plain old affliction. And he was using that affliction to tempt them, to move them away from the faith. You see that? Physical affliction. That's his second modus operandi, you could say. Look over to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1, verse 28. Philippians 1:28, and he says this. Philippians 1:28, he says this. And in nothing, here it is, terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, in this context, they're suffering for his sake. They're suffering because of the body of Christ. They're suffering for the truth. You see that? And they've got these adversaries. And these adversaries are seeking to, verse 28, terrify them. I said it the other day. These are the original terrorists. The Taliban are not the original terrorists, friends. The original terrorists are these unbelievers that are seeking to terrify the believers into silence. When you become terrified, friends, you shut up, you, other than you screaming, you know, help. Well, Satan's policy of evil was designed here. The second policy of evil was designed, or the second modus operandi was designed to intimidate these believers into silence by terrifying them through the use of physical affliction and persecution and that type of thing. And that's his second modus operandi. First is he attacks the message. The message of God's grace, the simplicity of the completed work of Christ and all that, that means. Second, he attacks the messenger to try to cause the messenger to be silenced. Right there at Philippians chapter number 1, Philippians chapter number 1, verse 12, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. That Satan's plan was to use those things that happened to Paul and have it result in not the furtherance of the gospel, but the silencing of the gospel, the shutting down, the terminating of the gospel. But just the opposite happened. Satan's plan didn't work. See that? But you can see in the verse, obviously, Satan intended the opposite of what that verse says actually happened. Okay? So that's the second plan. Now the third, when Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, the third plan, the third modus operandi that Satan uses is, if he can't get you and me to change the message by attacking the message and so forth, if he can't get you and me to be silent about the message by intimidating us into silence with physical persecution, etc., that type of thing, or various persecutions, the third thing he does is he seeks to discredit the messenger in the eyes of his audience. he seeks to discredit the messenger in the eyes of his audience. In other words, if Satan can successfully discredit the person who is preaching the gospel of God's grace, if he can discredit that person in the eyes of an audience, then he won't have an audience anymore. And so how's the message going to get out? See? And it's interesting that that's much of what 1st and 2nd Timothy is about, in particular 2nd Timothy. All Asia had been turned away from Paul. Satan successfully turned away Asia from the Apostle Paul. He discredited Paul in the eyes of all of Asia. Paul has to say, all the Jews from Asia be turned away from him. And they've left. And not only that, they were leaving Timothy. Timothy there was left at Ephesus to be the bishop at the local assembly at Ephesus. And Paul told Timothy this great apostasy was coming, and sure enough it came. And Timothy, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, I mean, you talk about a guy who's down and discouraged and in tears and ashamed and fretting and consumed with fear. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. And by the way, lest you think I'm getting on Timothy's case, I'm not, okay? we can relate to Timothy, right? You and me, we can relate to Timothy. We know what it's like to be discouraged and just you just kind of sit and think, Lord, man, is this thing ever going to grow? Is this thing ever going to, are we ever going to see new people come to Christ? Are we ever going to see anybody come to appreciate the gospel of grace? Look at Timothy's condition when Paul writes 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. He says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Timothy was in tears. That I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy's even doubting whether or not he believes. He's wondering whether or not his faith was genuine. See that? Friends, look at that. Verse 4, he's in tears. Verse 5, he's even wondering whether his faith was genuine. And Paul's confirming that it was. Verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. That gift of God, man, it was just lying dormant and cold. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And that spirit of fear had just paralyzed Timothy. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Timothy had become ashamed of the message and ashamed of Paul. And he was no longer being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He wasn't enduring those afflictions. Now again, lest you think I'm getting on Timothy's case here, lest you think I think light of Timothy, oh my, I'd have given up way before Timothy ever did. Man, Timothy stood in there. But Timothy's problem is the Ephesians that he was left to pastor, to be the bishop of and to teach and so forth, they all left the doctrine. And Timothy was blaming himself. Timothy was looking at the wrong thing when evaluating why they left, why they departed, why they abandoned Paul and his gospel and the gospel of the grace of God. Timothy was blaming himself. And because he was blaming himself, he was looking at the wrong thing. That's why he became so discouraged and down and depressed and gripped with the spirit of fear. And what happened, Satan successfully was able to discredit Paul and his message, and hence anybody associated with Paul. Satan was able to successfully discredit the messenger in the eyes of the audience. Timothy didn't have an audience, and they all left. And so here everybody leaves the gospel of God's grace, and Timothy's blaming himself. Paul says, no, you're not the problem, Timothy. You know, he says, Timothy, get your eyes off yourself. You're not the problem. The problem is the message. You see it in verse 9. I mean, 2 Timothy 1, 9 here. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Timothy, the issue is the message. The problem is the message. They don't like the message, the uniqueness of the message of grace. Verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the appearing of Christ to Paul. That's not the appearing to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the appearing of Christ to Paul. It says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our... This great eternal purpose of God, which he purposed before the foundation of the world, is now made manifest by his appearing, and his appearing to the Apostle Paul, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of the grace of God, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, these exact same things that Timothy was suffering, these tears, this doubting whether or not he really believes, this letting the message grow cold, this living in fear, this being ashamed, those exact same things Paul himself experienced. That's how he could write so personally and accurately about them. He says, Timothy, you're not the problem. He says, the problem is the message. They're leaving the message is what's happening. They're not leaving you. And if they leave you, so what? You just, you know, keep preaching the message. That's why he tells in verse 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So, Timothy, do this. You need to hold fast the form of sound words. Just stick with the message. Stick with the doctrine. Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in... You know the message, Timothy. Just stick with it. You've been taught by me. That good thing, verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep it. You guard it, but you got to guard it by the Holy Ghost which dwells in. Don't try to guard it with your own strength and your own energy. You won't last. You won't be able to endure it. Keep it by the Holy Ghost. See that? Well, anyway, what I'm driving at here is when Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, Satan's devices. Satan has that threefold plan of attack designed to see that the gospel of the grace of God does not have the impact that is designed to have, that it is designed to have. Number one, he attacks the message. He seeks to change the message from grace back to performance. Number two, he attacks the messenger to try to cause the messenger to shut up about the message and become ashamed of the message. Number three, he seeks to discredit the messenger in the eyes of an audience so that nobody will listen to the message. They'll abandon it and leave it. See that? So we don't want to be ignorant of those things. Well, what's the solution? What's the provision in all those areas? Well, if Satan wants to attack the message, Paul says you just keep preaching the right message. That's the solution to that one. Satan comes along and adds law. Paul says you keep preaching grace. Satan comes along and adds human works. Paul says you just keep preaching grace. That's the solution to number one of Satan's attack. Number two, when Satan's attack is to afflict the believer to cause the believer to be silenced, well, God's provision is, hey, in the midst of affliction, when we are weak, then he's strong. So just keep preaching. See that? When we are weak, then he's strong. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and so forth. Okay? The third thing, Satan comes along and seeks to discredit the messenger in the eyes of an audience. That's one thing we have to make sure that we live holy, godly, honorable, sincere lives. We don't want to give grounds for Satan to discredit us in the eyes of an audience. And if one person won't listen because they've bought into those lies about the messenger, well, go find somebody else. There's other people out there that will listen. Just go find somebody else. You see that? That's the way to just get on with the message and preach the truth. That's the solution. That's the provision to that third plan of attack by the adversary. You know what, friends? We're out of time here. Okay? It went pretty fast. We're going to have to deal with the seventh of those times when the Apostle Paul says, I would not have it be ignorant. We'll deal with that next time. And then, of course, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me open this up for question and answer.